Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Genesis, chapter 2. We began looking and at the marks of marriage, biblical marriage, and is it safe to say that Brother Doug and Miss Jean have been married longer than anyone else in here? I don't know. How many? 60? 65. Anybody got that beat? 65 and a half. Let's get the half in there. We don't want to lose that. We're not giving any prizes, so don't let the half scare you, okay? Anybody over 50? No, you've been married over 50? Awesome. No, I really can, considering... Leonard. Anybody else over 50? I know we've got several 40s in here. If you've been married 40 years or over 40 years, raise your hand. Isn't that awesome? Good gravy alive. 49 and a half. Have y'all been married 49 and a half? And a half? Yeah, here we go. Okay. Anyway, so as the... We continue in the scriptures, and we can all sympathize and say with Miss Edith, bless your heart. Wow. I don't know. Genesis chapter 2 records for us the beautiful covenant of marriage. I could have preached this probably 24 years ago and wouldn't really appreciate it. You just have a biblical understanding, but I've got a little experience now plugged into the scripture, and it comes alive. And I had some phenomenal readings this week, and I've got to share it with you in just a moment. I can't leave it, because it was literally, and I probably haven't instituted it yet, but it probably needs to start today, by the way. It literally set perspective on how I should treat my wife. It literally changed how I view things. Phenomenal reading that I just had to fit it in somewhere. So I want you to look at this magnificent, beautiful institution of marriage. And some of you would look at me and say, I don't know, 65 years, we start wondering, is it beautiful anymore? Yeah, it is. As God has designed it, it's beautiful, you know, and He's intended it that way. And there are some that He has given the gift where you don't have to get married. But I want to tell you, marriage is a beautiful thing in the eyes of the Lord, and He ordains it. He doesn't ordain some of the things we do in marriage. He doesn't ordain some of the decisions we make in marriage. But He ordains this blessed institution, and He says this is a covenant. And the one thing we saw last week is that if you need to know anything about marriage, it's not instituted by society, by man. This is a God thing. This is a God thing. And so if God instituted it and ordained it, He also regulates it. And we'll get to some of that later, right? About how men, how their husbands should treat the wives and wives treat the husbands. And that can, you kind of like to get that in a Sunday school class, because you got all kind of things open up during that, and all kind of things that in discussions you can have. But where we're at, and we may do that while Brother Howard is out, we may turn that tide and see what's going on in your life, kind of nitpick your marriages a little bit. And because I think these, and I think it'd be safe that this is our youngest married couple, right? 2 weeks, maybe? Almost a month. And a half? And a half? And then you got Cole and his comrade over here. They've been married since September, right? 5 months and a half. Got a half in there? Yeah, that's close, man. Yeah, just this is so good when the Bible teaches us. And let's look in verse 18. Then the Lord God said in Genesis 2, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." We saw that last week. And how does he do that? He needs a companion. There's an aloneness in Adam's life that turns into, as he looks and God parades the animals around, now he sees a loneliness in him from his aloneness, and he provides the right person for his life. Now, just in mentioning that, well, I guess I need to read the scriptures. Don't I? All right, out of 19. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, it was its name. And that we understood that when that wasn't just a flippant thing he did, the name meant the character of something. As he looked at a giraffe, he would name it according to its character. I have no idea how that works out, but it is what it is. And so when we think of he named everything, he's looking at their character. He's characterizing them. And he said, whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. Verse 20, the man gave names to all livestock, birds of the heavens, and every beast of the field. And for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. There was not a companion there that would meet his needs. Okay? Now, so what did he do? The Bible says, so the Lord God caused the deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with its flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into woman and brought her to the man and said, this is now, and the man said, this is what he writes down, so this is awesome. This is the last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she is taken out of man. Therefore, because of this new relationship, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. I think that when you start looking at the fact that God instituted marriage, we bow before him and say, you know, this is a serious thing. When you read that passage of Scripture, it does among one of several things. But let me just mention this. There are other truths from this passage of Scripture, but if you could summarize this and you can just kind of narrow things down, because God created Adam and Eve, now listen closely, I'm being very sensitive to this issue because it's a sensitive issue in our day. Because he created Adam and Eve, homosexuality was excluded. But let me tell you what else was excluded. Because Adam could find no helper for himself among the animals, bestiality is excluded also. And you know what is we want to say homosexuality is wrong. Yes, you know who would ever seen the day that marriages are permitted? I remember years and years ago, that people would say, no, it's never going to happen. It happened. And we would say, we condemn it lovingly because we love those who are homosexuals. God calls us to love them, people. All right, I'm telling you. But at the same time, we don't condone because the Bible will not allow us to condone it. We celebrate marriage, this covenant between a man and a wife. And that's how he's ordained it. And at the same time as we condemn homosexuality, we condemn bestiality. You say, who in the world? Why you even bring that up? It's happening. So you see, so marriage is purposed by God. Marriage is created and instituted by God at creation. But marriage is also something that has been given to all human beings. You say, what do you mean by that? Marriage is not simply for Christians. You say, well, you marry only Christians? No. I marry non-Christians. I just don't marry a Christian and a non-Christian together. Marriage is for a man and a woman that wants to be married. But it needs to be noted, beloved, that also marriage is for all human beings. The Christian is called to marry only in the Lord. 1 Corinthians tells us that, chapter 7. In other words, it is forbidden by God for Christians to marry non-Christians. All sorts of things that can happen from that. In chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians and subsequent chapters, Paul's answering practical questions about which the Corinthians wrote to him and they wanted an answer for, one of which was the question of marriage. And in the culture of that day, the culture of that day tolerated a lot of things. They tolerated fornication, they tolerated adultery, homosexuality, polygamy, and concubinage. And verse 7, when you get a chance, 1 Corinthians 7:39 reveals a few important truths. It reveals the permanency of marriage, remarriage at death when your spouse dies, or remarriage to only a Christian. And that's why it's so important that, as according to the Word of God, that if you're going to get married and you're a Christian, you need to make sure you marry a Christian. And when I say a Christian, I'm not talking about one who says they're a Christian. If you were in Sunday school class, you can understand now, identify what I'm talking about. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. So there are people who out there profess to be Christians but are not Christians. And I'm saying you get somebody who says and demonstrates with their life that I believe the Lord and I trust Him. He's my Lord. He's my life. I went to y'all's wedding and I heard those vows, and the vows, what you said to him and vice versa. And it's a phenomenal thing that of the commitment that they said they had to the Lord. And my friends, when you start looking at the order of things, it is not church, family, and God. It is God, family, and church. Because if your relationship with God is not right, you're going to struggle in the family. And you're certainly going to struggle in the church. And so marriage is given to all human beings. And 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And that comes from a passage in Deuteronomy that forbade the two different animals plowing together. We can't be bound in any spiritual enterprises with non-Christians, so it is detrimental if a Christian and a non-Christian get married. It's very dangerous. But this is what we see even in verse 24 when the Bible says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. We see that marriage is exclusive. When a man gets married, guess what happens? His or her responsibilities change. Have you noticed that? They change. A man quits his former status at home and he leaves his parents. Yes, that's the way it's supposed to be. He leaves his parents. When someone finds a person to marry, that marriage relationship now becomes the greatest of priorities on this earth. When you got married, that relationship that you once had with your parents has been altered. It's changed. It changes or alters a relationship with them. Your status at home changes. Your responsibilities change. And if you're not ready to leave home, you're not ready to get married. I know that sounds a bit odd. One thing I can say about my parents-in-law, I could not have asked for any better parents-in-law, really. We have a great relationship. And I'm grateful for that. But I can say they've never really interfered in our marriage. Now, I know this is how it happens. They leave, and they're supposed to cleave and hold fast. There's that covenantal language. And what happens is that normally one of the two, and this is how I counsel, you know, you get stuff that you bring into marriage that you view from. If a couple comes to me and we counsel together, and I'm going to bring up and say, okay, tell me about your mom and dad's marriage. What was it like? Now, they don't get very specific. You know, we're cool about it. I said, you got to be careful, because what you'll see is that young couple bringing some of those same tendencies in the marriage that they saw in their parents. Some good, some bad. I say, take the good, discard the bad. But the relationship to your spouse is now going to take priority. So upon marriage, the wife is called to carry out her responsibilities in marriage to her in a relationship to her husband, and also the husband to his wife, and they are both regulated by the God of creation. He's the one who regulates it. He's the one who regulates our responsibilities. So guess what? A lot of guesswork is being taken out of this, of a successful marriage. See, the problem lies with the fact that husbands and wives have altogether discarded God's word, leaving the marriage relationship in shambles, and then they later look back and they wonder what went wrong. And so it becomes an exclusive relationship where mama and daddy are no longer front and center. And that's hard for a lot of couples, because what happens? Well, there's a bicker in the family, between the couple, and now all of a sudden, one's going to run to mama, or one's going to run to daddy. And how do they serve? If it was a wise mama and daddy, they would say, you need to seek the Lord, and you need to work it out. Because usually, the young couple, or one of those, is looking for an ally to justify what they're doing or their argument. And so what has happened is that the mom and dad have gotten into this relationship probably too deep, and they don't need to be there. Couples are going to struggle. Literally, I kid you not, and I don't mean to bring her up, but she's my wife, and I love her. But honestly, I bet you in the first 3 years, she was probably ready to say, you know, I can't do this. Life was hard for her. I made it hard for her. And so in her flesh, and as she's grown to know the Lord and come to embrace the Lord more, she is more tolerant. And as I've come to embrace the Lord and said, thank you, God, I'm more appreciative. And I see my role a little differently. But I'm telling you, I wouldn't be surprised. Hey, man, I'm ready to get out of this thing. But she didn't. She didn't. And I don't know if she ever did it or not. I'll be honest with you. I don't know if she ever went to mom, what do you think? I don't remember those times. She may have. But listen, this is a time she knew she worked hard to make the marriage work. Where do you see that today? What's the first thing young couples want to do? Bow out, man. He yelled at me. Or he didn't like my food. Or whatever happened. I don't like he keeps his dirty underwear on the floor. I can't live with that. Listen, this is not a struggle. With a little work, we can get over the underwear on the floor. We can get over the bad tasting food. You know what I'm saying? This is not a struggle. If we can't handle that, we've got greater challenges before us as a couple. So you see what I'm saying? It's an exclusive relationship where mom and daddy, their roles have changed. How do you treat mom and daddy? You treat them with respect and honor. That always stays there. The honor and the respect always stays there, but the obedience changes. You don't have to obey mom and daddy, but you always have to honor them and respect them. And so young couples, and I don't know if older couples apply here, but hey, let's throw it out there. You need to know when you got married, you said, I'm cleaving, and we're holding fast to one another. And by God's grace, we work this out. Marriage is monogamous. Don't let that word scare you. He shall cleave unto his wife, and they will hold fast to one another, become what? One flesh. Monogamy means to be married to only one person at a time. The Word of God teaches a monogamous relationship, marriage, because we see in our text that God created just one woman for Adam. That's the divine pattern. And Jesus, he said, well, that's Old Testament. Jesus confirms with his authority in Matthew chapter 19 these very words that are used in chapter 2, verse 24 of Genesis. So Matthew 19, chapter verses 5 and 6, and Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, teach that the monogamy was the norm for parent for a marriage since creation of time. Now listen to me closely, beloved. Many people say that when you think of monogamy, what's the opposite of that? Polygamy. Another cultural sensitive issue, right? You see how the Bible just kind of starts getting into these things? That's why I say when you start teaching the scriptures, it's going against culture and what culture says is right. And that's why I say you have to be firm, saying, listen, this is what God teaches. He teaches a monogamous relationship, be a one-woman man. He teaches that it's heterosexuality, not homosexuality. It's a man and a woman. And when you start saying otherwise, guess what? Even church people come against you because you may have someone in your family that is a homosexual. I know someone in my family that is one. And it grieves me. But I don't stop loving them. Nor do I embrace the lifestyle. So it's a tender situation, but here's what I'm saying to you. When you get in these issues, you got to answer the questions. And guess what? They're not going to embrace you and say, oh, we just love you for telling us the truth. But you got to tell the truth. And you can do it in a loving way. Polygamy was instituted by man, not by God. He said, well, we see polygamous relationships in the scriptures. Listen, not everything that was recorded in the scripture is endorsed by God. Many people would say that polygamy wasn't wrong in the ancient times because the patriarchs did it. That's unwarranted. The first scriptural account of polygamy was found in Genesis 4 with Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. But in that encounter, there is not the slightest hint of divine approval of that relationship. See, someone has written rightly, God did not solve the problem of Adam's aloneness by giving him a harem. He gave him Eve. And guess what? This is normative for all time. All the descendants of Adam follow the same pattern. Polygamy did not fit with the creation ordinance of marriage. Polygamy does not fit with the redemptive design of God. What does he say? The Bible teaches that Christ has one bride. It's a picture. And we have one bride, gentlemen. The bride of Christ is the church. Christ is a monogamist. We are told to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And you know, this may seem irrelevant in our times, polygamy. You say, well, you know, you're going above. I think you're kind of wasting time. Someone has rightly said, if marriage is redefined by the homosexual agenda, then there is no foundation in our law against polygamy either. After all, who are we to restrict the choices of others? And I said it years ago, that if homosexual marriages are allowed, it opens the doors for numerous and a plethora of other relationships. According to the American Center Law of Justice, if we cannot prohibit same-sex marriages, they said, then the legalization of polygamous marriages are next. That was said years ago. In fact, they are at that time, they say that the argument has been so and is being made already in the courts. Defense teams in polygamy cases in Utah are using the Lawrence versus Texas that overturned sodomy laws to uphold their cases, saying that their clients are consensual adults who have decided to enter into polygamous relationships. And if you are thinking, what's wrong with polygamous relationships? God says it's supposed to be a monogamous relationship. That's the first thing. That's the first thing. One writer has sitting and written, he said, listen closely, when we have abandoned in our law any transcendent reason, transcendent God, for defining marriage as we do, the immediate result will be the necessary definition of marriage according to the practices and the desires of men. And one of those desires will be to bed down a lot of women along with paperwork to make it respectable. And this will happen when our civil definition becomes unbiblical. Some of you are skeptical saying, no, it'll never happen. But you have to ask yourself what it does. What if polygamy becomes legal and a man has three wives and wants to become members of an evangelical church? What do you do? You see, it's just not cut and dry. Let me give you this, and then we'll call it quits for the day. Marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant. Genesis 2:24 uses this language. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife. They will hold fast to one another. That's covenantal language. In Proverbs 2:17, the Bible talks about adulterers, uses this language as marriage as a covenant. Marriage, adulteress is said to forsake her husband and to forget the covenant of her God. He talks of marriage as a covenant. Malachi chapter 2 verse 14 speaks of marriage as a covenant, that men in Malachi were chastised because of how they treated their wives by covenant. He uses the word covenant. Now listen, the word cleave is language of a covenant commitment. It carries the idea of a permanent, indissoluble relationship and union with one another. So Sam Waldron said marriage is a covenant of companionship. The question to be asked and answered is, what is a covenant? A covenant is a promise, but it's much more than this promise. It's a sworn promise with an oath behind it. We see covenants all throughout the scriptures. God made covenants with individuals and nations, but he also made them with humans, individual humans. A covenant was a sworn promise or commitment publicly and formally certified by the swearing of an oath. It was public and formal in that it involved witnesses and the exchanging of tangible things and symbols. You remember Abraham and Abimelech, king of Gerar? They made a covenant with one another not to deal falsely with one another or their children, but to show kindness, and also a covenant guaranteeing that the proper control of sharing in the regions of the limited water resources that they had. And the Bible shows that they swore to one another. There was a presence of witness and the exchanging of tangible signs. And we can go on and show other ones, but that's an idea. Again, Waldron has said that public marriage ceremonies in which vows or oaths are given, rings are exchanged, witnesses are present, and God is acknowledged is not empty tradition. Marriage, my friend, is a covenant. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave, hold fast to his wife, and they too will become one flesh. There is a permanency about that. Your plans of marriage should be taken with the utmost seriousness and sincerity, because to cleave or to be joined to your spouse means that you go into a relationship with no consideration of divorce. Now, I'm very sensitive that there may be some in here that have been divorced, but I am talking and saying this, and I'm not saying that there are no reasons not to leave a spouse. I think physical abuse is one, because God loves life and the life is endangered. You need to get out of that dangerous situation, for one. But I am talking about when I sit down with couples, I say immediately, let's take divorce off the table. If you're going to do anything and times get tough, get separated first, get a little time away, clear your heads, but don't get a divorce. Because usually things are not as bad as we make them out. And with a little bit of work, a lot of prayer, and a lot of God in this thing, and a lot of humility, you'll see a marriage starting to thrive and just get better and better. This is a permanent, this is a covenant to your spouse, and God is witnessing this covenant. You're making a commitment to fidelity. You are saying or said to your spouse that I commit myself to you until death do us part. And your commitment is not to stay only when it's prosperous and healthy and joyous times, but when times are dismal, there is poverty involved, there is unhealthiness, and things don't look good. It is not a commitment to try and see if you like marriage. That's not what God is calling us to. We're not trying like a smorgasbord to kind of sample this thing and see if it's going to work out. We're not saying I'm going to live together for several years and then have relations together and intimacy together and say that's all right, you know, just trying to feel one another out. You will never uncover or unturn every ugly thing about the person you're with by living with them. And you mean to tell me that if you did live together and you uncover something that you're just going to bow out? Oh, I didn't know it was going to be like that. What? Your head is in the sand somewhere. If two imperfect people are coming together, do you think it's going to be perfect? Imperfection does not breed perfection. You're going to have some issues. God gave us marriage to provide man and woman with one another's companionship. And you know what? This companionship is sexual, vocational, intellectual, verbal, emotional. You've got to have all those things to survive, people. You know, women are different. Oh, man. That's an open-ended thing, isn't it? Kind of. Yeah. Yeah, I have nothing, man. I have nothing. I'm fear and trepidation here. Men love to solve problems, don't we? Women just need to talk. They just need to talk. I was on the phone years ago, and I think I told you this, with a person. It was a lady, and said, I got this issue, blah, blah, blah. She went on and on. I swear to you, I never said a word. Never said a word. And this is how the conversation ended. I appreciate you talking to me. That's what she said. You have a great day, ma'am. Women just need to vent, and I'm not the best listener. Men need to solve. Woman tells you something. This is what happened. Well, let me tell you how you do this. Just do this, this, this. It's done with. Men feel good about themselves. The woman still doesn't have her needs met. At the first signs of trouble, people want to abandon the oath and they want to abandon the commitment. Listen carefully. All marriages suffer troubled times. And it's going to take more than just a profession of Christ to get through it. You're going to have to be really Christian. Christianity really comes out in a marriage that seeks to honor God. I love Chuck Swindoll. I don't know if you ever heard him, but he is so practical. He said every marriage has three rings: an engagement ring, a wedding ring, and suffering. That's right. So marriage requires continual unselfishness. It's a lifetime and lifelong commitment. Marriage includes troubles like disease and old nature, children, finances, family squabbles, different viewpoints, neighbors. You have neighbors. Pressure from work, it involves sin. Let me just close with this, and don't lose me now, because this is important. I wanted to share this with you. It's so important to me. Right, don't lose me. I want to read for you, and we won't sing anymore after this, okay, guys? We'll just get Paul to play half a verse to take up the offering. Can I share this with you? Love it. Changed my perspective. And I hope you have an aha moment too, gentlemen. Because it was an aha moment for me. As the Proverbs writes of the woman, of an excellent wife, just listen to these words. Proverbs 31. An excellent wife who can find. She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trust in her. And he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions of her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength. It makes her arms strong. She perceives that the merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing. And she laughs at the time to come. She's not afraid of the future. She opens her mouth with wisdom. That can't be said of every woman. Can't be said of every man. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also and praises her. Did you hear that? Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise in the gates. A wise man extols a virtuous woman. Adam needed a helpmeet. An excellent wife, a literal translation would be, she is a woman of strength. You know why she's strong? She works hard. According to the scriptures, she makes money. She's kind to the poor. She's fearless about the future. She enhances her husband's reputation. Doesn't tear it down, but enhances it. She speaks with wisdom. Ray Ortland said, she is not using her strengths and abilities to compete with her husband. She is driven not by an identity crisis or treating her marriage as a matter of sexual politics. She is too mature for that. She has given herself away to her husband, her family, and her community with wholehearted selflessness. Can you say this? The Bible says that the heart of her husband trusts in her. She's given to hard work in a world that is not easy. It is a very difficult world. And life gets complicated. Life gets difficult. So how does she deal with it? She stands up to it. No backing down. This woman doesn't back down. And how does the husband respond to her? He trusts in her. And listen to this. He praises her. You know, Ortland brings out the original audience of Proverbs were men, were young men being shaped in leadership to go into the royal court or and to have godly homes. And these men were either married or going to be married, husbands to be. And he says this, we men need to know that a wife does not often grow to this level of magnificence on her own. A great wife usually has a great husband. You know what the word husband means? It's related to the English word husbandry, which is what? Cultivation. When the English word husbandry is used as a verb, it means to cultivate. Listen, husbands, the husband's privilege and responsibility, I say both, the husband's privilege and responsibility is to cultivate and nurture his wife. A wise husband's lifetime impact on his wife is that she is enabled to become a magnificent woman, the excellent wife God has made her to be. You know what we as husbands do? We hinder our wives from being excellent. We're not cultivating. We're not nurturing. We're belittling. We're nitpicking. We're complaining. we're unthankful. How does he encourage? I'll close with this. How does the man encourage? A wife's husband's lifetime impact on his wife is that she is enabled to become the magnificent woman that the excellent wife God made her to be. How does a husband do that? Not by browbeating his wife. God doesn't treat us that way, but by encouraging her. The scriptures say her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also and praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Given her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in her gates. Her children rise up and stand up and they speak respectfully to their mother. They tell her why they love and admire her. You know what I see in kids today? I don't see that. I see disrespect, dishonor. But this is what caught me this week. They tell her why they love her and admire her. And where did the children learn that? And the reason is found right here. Where did they learn to call, rise up and call her blessed? From their father. He praises her. The husband does. And the key word in these verses is praise, appearing three times. A wise husband, here, cultivates his wife by setting a high tone of praise and affirmation in their home. Not neutral silence, certainly not insults, but bright, positive, life-giving praise. The sage is painting a picture of the excellent wife giving herself to her family and to others, and she is receiving praise from her husband and children at home and from her community in the gates. This biblical vision of a wise marriage displays a husband's building his wife up so that she flourishes in private and in public. Let me ask you something. If we as husbands built our wives up, and our children see that, and they call and they rise up and say, my mom is a blessed lady, because they see daddy doing it. Is that hard for a woman who is being lifted up and adored and praised? Is it hard for that woman to be respectful to a man like that? No. Is it hard and difficult for a woman who is being adored and praised and thanked publicly and privately? Is it hard for that woman to submit to the God-led leadership of that man? No. That's how God ordained it. So I'm telling you what, you know I don't like, it's hard to bring stuff up like that because I got to get home. And now my children see it and my wife sees it. Where's what you read out of that book at? And she'll be the first to tell you. I didn't say it was going to be perfect praise. But I'm glad it's in me and I know about it now. Because now I can seek to lift her up. It's your calling, men. You have that responsibility. No excuses. You praise her. Publicly and privately.